Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be continuing my series entitled A Study in the Gifts of the Holy Spirit. The focus of today's segment for the fifth straight week, maybe not quite that long, will be on the Holy Spirit and actually the sign gifts. I've actually been on this particular topic so long, I had to look at my notes to remember which particular gifts I had been focused on. The sign gifts, and particularly the gift of tongues. What I hope to do today is to finish just my outline of, my position on tongues. I want to answer the couple of questions from last week that came from a couple of callers. Concerning why do I believe that some gifts ceased and which ones do I believe ceased. And so I'd like to focus on that to illustrate that and why. And as always, I ask that as you follow along to please use your Bible, have a pencil and paper ready so that you can take notes. I always ask that because it's important that you understand the references that I use so that you can understand why I'm saying what I'm saying. Again, I'm not telling anyone what to believe. I'm just telling you why I hold the positions that I do and why I teach them from those perspectives. Also want to remind you that in the spirit of Augustine's dictum, in essentials unity, whenever we're talking about doctrine, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity. And what that means is that we can vigorously debate in-house some of these things, but we should do so in love, and we should never divide over them. So as we're discussing tongues, I know that this is near and dear. You want to talk about an emotional experience? Wow. Individuals are, emotionally tied to the experience. And so I understand when the way they feel when they say, well, why do you – if you – reject the experience, then they feel like you're rejecting them. No, it's just a doctrinal thing. I reject the doctrine based upon biblical evidence, the way it's illustrated among some people. And that's fine. I mean, that's an in-house debate. Because by the same token, that doesn't mean that I sit around and criticize tongue speakers. No, in fact, I believe that if you, from a biblical perspective, Romans 14 in particular, believe that you should speak in tongues, then you have to function according to what you see in Scripture. Those who hold the tongues hold that they should speak in tongues to glorify God and in service of Him. Those who don't participate in the tongues experience for the same reasons, to glorify God and to perform service for Him. And so, again, it's an in-house debate. I mean, we don't divide over other issues. Well, some people do, whether or not you tithe or don't tithe or believe tithe exists for the church. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my Chad parking lot. The only thing I ask is that please don't give me drive-by scrolling. I mean, again, that's your right if that's what you want to do, and if you're in there with people and they want to participate, or, you know, they can block you, I guess, if they want to. But drive-by scrolling, you know, talk to me, don't talk at me. Don't just scroll a bunch of stuff. You know, you can give me a call, too. Area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening to this or any other ARC Studies Live broadcast via the archives here at BTR, if you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can also visit me on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. All right. And about the emails, I always say some people don't want to type out a long email or whatever, or their question is longer than they'd like to type, or sometimes people want to be able to participate in a back and forth, or to present follow-up questions. As I always say, I have no problem. Just give me shoot me an email with your phone number, and I'll call you. You know, shoot me an email with your phone number, and I will call you. I met a new brother today in Christ, Chris, if you happen to be listening, who is he attends the same church as an individual who, you know, I'm privileged to call a friend who I met here on BTR. He was a listener, and he's a very good friend of mine now. Anyway, he gave this individual my phone number. So I have no problem with talking to anyone about why I believe what I believe, or, you know, trying to provide insight if there are issues that you want to address or questions. It is a crime, in my opinion, a crime of the highest theological order to leave theological questions unanswered. They should be answered. All right, and so I'll answer any question. I'll answer any legitimate question. I'll just get to throw that qualifier on there. All right, I'm not going to answer questions. If God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy for him to lift? You know, that's silly. And so I always have to qualify and say I'll answer any legitimate question. All right, so let's see where I left off last week. Let me give you my overview again, and then I can bring this to a close. Well, before we get into it again, had an interesting conversation with an individual today concerning the doctrine of election. I've often talked about doing a broadcast concerning election. And I think once I finish this series, I very well may address that. You know, are Christians chosen to be saved, or do we have free will? You know, which is true. You know, does God sovereignly pick those to be saved who are saved? You know, does he sovereignly allow the others to go to hell? Did Christ only die for the people he picked? And in fact, his atonement is limited to those? Are they the only ones who are elect? You know, well, those are questions that are out there, you know, and it's probably close to being, if not the prevailing thought amongst most denominations that have started. I mean, you've seen like Free Will Baptist churches and things like that. Those are churches that are emphasizing they don't have a Calvinistic foundation. All right, so let's get into the broadcast. So like most of you, I can get out and enjoy my day. It's beautiful out here in the Midwest today. It's going to be about 80 degrees. Some of my colleagues are meeting at a friend of mine's house today for a cookout, as many of you probably are having. Today is just a beautiful day, so, you know, we want to make sure we get some spiritual food before we move on to the physical. All right, so let me summarize where I am today. This is actually what I tried to do last week before, you know, all of the, I don't want to say chaos, but all of the back and forth started. Today, I'm going to finish this summary, and if, in fact, there are callers, that's fine. I'm going to wait until I finish this before I take any calls. Okay? All right. So, to summarize my position on tongues, just so there's clarity. All right? Tongues have a purpose. Tongues have a structure. Tongues have a limited lifespan. All right? And tongues are languages, normal languages, according to Scripture. Much of what's taught about tongues has nothing to do with Scripture, you know, and I hate to say that, but that's the bottom line. I hate to say it because I know that may be hurtful to some Christians, but, you know, it's the truth. Most of what's taught about tongues is not from Scripture. For instance, the purpose in tongues, you know, Ken Copeland and someone else were having dueling tongues in a sermon. It's actually on YouTube. You know, you've had people talking about preaching sermons in tongues, which that's a lie. Tongues never preach. They always speak to God, and they glorify God. You know, there are some who say the purpose in tongues is, you know, at the Tower of Babel, God confounded the languages to spread people all over the earth. And so God uses tongues to bring everybody back together. Well, that sounds nice and is quaint, and in fact, and I'm not trying to be condescending, I mean, it does. It has a certain logic to it, you know, but the problem with it is there's no basis for it in Scripture. I mean, it makes sense logically. You know, but Scripture says, trust in the Lord God with all your heart, lean not to your own logic. You know, God knows why he said what he said, and we have to accept it in Scripture. So while that sounds nice, that's not the reason that tongues exist. Some say that tongues is a prayer language, you know, but you don't, again, find that in Scripture. You know, and there's reasons why individuals came up with the whole tongues as prayer language concept, but you don't find that in Scripture. Some say tongues are necessary when evangelizing countries where you don't speak their language. You know, and again, there's a certain logic. You could say, wow, I can see where that would happen. You know, but again, there's no support for that anywhere in Scripture. And when God speaks, we should speak. And where God is silent, well, we should be silent. You know, God is clear. You know, tongues are a sign, a judgment sign, prophetically, Isaiah 28. It's a sign of judgment on unbelieving Israel. That's what tongues are. It's said to be that prophetically. Paul confirms that in fact, that's what it is doctrinally in 1 Corinthians 14:21. And the book of Acts chapter 11 actually shows us that that's exactly what happened historically. Not to mention the fact that everywhere in the historical narrative that Acts is, tongues are only spoken in the presence of Jews. Why? Because it's a sign to Israel. All right, what is the structure of tongues? Well, there's only one type. There's not tongues the gift and then tongues the prayer language. It's one thing, tongues the gift. That's the sign, okay? That's what it is, no prayer language. And I'll talk a little bit about why individuals teach the tongues are prayer language as we move forward today. All right, tongues is normal languages used abnormally. All right, so when Scripture says they shall speak with new tongues, and in fact the person running the drive-by scrolling text last week was saying, well, why does Scripture say new if it's a normal language? Well, that's why you have to take some time. If you want to make that kind of point, you know, you need to familiarize yourself at the very least with a Vines or a Strong's. Preferably that you can even, you know, get involved with a Thayer's for the New Testament or Jacinius lexicon for the Old Testament. you know, or even to go beyond that to analytical lexicons. But you know what? You can start off with the Strong's, okay? And what you'll find is the word new there is the word kinos, not the word naos, all right? Not a new version of something or a new language as in naos. It's kinos, which emphasizes something that is not new in time, but only new in respect to how it's used. And so when he speaks of they shall speak with new tongues, it's normal languages that are only new in how they are spoken, meaning that people spoke languages that they never learned, that were not their native language or their native tongue. All right? And that's, again, that whole word tongue, because people get caught up on that, just means languages. All right. I'm trying to debate whether, let me clarify why I believe that some gifts have ceased. Why? All right. I believe that there were some spiritual gifts that were necessary for the infancy of the church. All right. They served a purpose until God's greater measure to deal with the same subject matter, all right, could be put into place. All right. Those of you who've listened to the series from the very beginning, remember that during the first session that we talked about the gifts of revelation, meaning God revealing information, the gifts of the apostle and prophet. All right. And I emphasize that I don't believe that there are any more gifts of revelation, that they served a particular purpose for a particular time. Now, like the Corinthian church, today, churches, everybody wants to be an apostle or a prophet. It's amazing that the same issues the Corinthian church had are the same issues you see illustrated today. And I'm not trying to be unkind to some people who participate in some of these, you know, issues as far as, you know, trying to exercise these gifts or at least believe that they're exercising these gifts. I'm not trying to be unkind to them who are trying to do so legitimately. I'm just pointing out that Scripture emphasizes that these things were temporary in nature. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when speaking about apostles and prophets in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, has this to say. He said, verse 18, for through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So here, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the body of Christ being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of course, he including himself in that. And so when something is part of, he didn't say on the foundation of some apostles and prophets, he said on the foundation of the definite article, apostles and prophets, right? So the church is built on that. And in fact, you and I are built on that today, all right? So if something is part of the foundation, it's not part of the building, all right? If it's part of the building, then it's not part of the foundation. Now, you could say, well, that's circumstantial. I absolutely agree, but that's not my primary reason. I'm just pointing out how the language that the Apostle Paul used. Likewise, the language used by the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, where he says, beginning at verse 1, therefore, we must give the earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's the cornerstone, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, talking about the apostles and prophets, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. All right? And so what you have here is the writer of the book of Hebrews already at a point where he is referring to signs and wonders, saying God bore them witness, all right, with signs and wonders and all these miraculous acts, all right? And so at some point, at least some things were already being spoken of in the past tense, all right? I also like to point out here that, let's see, in verse 4, let me see, this is why I don't believe the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, because it's not verse 4, it's actually verse 3. It was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul said it wasn't confirmed to him by anyone, but the Lord taught him. And so that's why I don't believe Paul wrote this. So anyway, whoever wrote this, which was at a later date, was already speaking of these things in the past tense. All right, again, circumstantial, all right? And many who, when they hear someone say that they don't believe certain gifts exist, it almost takes on this, you know, I'm right, you're wrong, you know, on both sides type of atmosphere, if you will. But the bottom line is I have no bones to pick. You know, Scripture taught that these gifts would be here forever. I have no problem with that. I just have to speak where Scripture speaks. So where does Scripture say in particular that some gifts were temporary? Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul has this to say. Verse 8, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they shall cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. All right, and so he speaks of those three right there as at some point coming to an end. Prophecies or the gift of prophet will fail. All right. Tongues will cease, or languages, the gift of tongues, because that's the context here, 12, 13, and 14, all right, they will cease, and knowledge, not normal knowledge, we're talking spiritual gifts here, so we're talking about the divine knowledge of the apostleship, it will vanish away. Now, the Greek word used for prophecies, they will fail, and for knowledge will vanish away, are both inflected forms of the Greek word katargeia. All right. The only difference between the two words, they will fail, vanish away, is one is plural and one is singular. That's the only difference. One is plural, prophecies will vanish away, plural, and prophecies will fail, is plural, knowledge will vanish away, singular. All right, but they're the exact same Greek word, just inflected differently, one plural, one singular. All right, and for tongues, they will cease. All right, so we have three gifts here said that at some point they will fail, cease, or vanish away. All right, let's continue reading. Verse 9, for we know, and that's the knowledge that he just spoke of, and we prophesied, that's the prophecies, those two gifts, apostles and prophets, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. All right, so what does he mean by that? You know, what he's talking about is that individuals who were apostles and prophets functioned only on a partial level. Okay, prophets only knew the thus saith the Lord that was given at that particular moment. And they had no idea, oftentimes, what it meant. The Apostle Peter refers to this or alludes to this in the first chapter of 1 Peter, verse 10, where he says this, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering these things." So you had prophets who were actually prophesying. They were, you know, and at the same time inquiring and searching diligently as they prophesied. What does this mean? Why? Because you only prophesied in part based upon whatever was, you know, your particular area of responsibility through which the Holy Spirit wanted to speak. Peter also speaks to the partial knowledge of the apostleship in 2 Peter 3 when referring to Paul at verse 15. He says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of those things, and which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So two things. First of all, Peter refers to Paul's writings here as scripture, recognizing the divine knowledge of the apostleship. But at the same time, he's saying some things are just hard to understand. Okay? Paul had a particular mission for the Holy Spirit. Peter had a particular mission. All right? And so some things that Peter said, that Paul said, were difficult for Peter to understand. Just like with the prophet. What does that have to do with anything? Because neither of them could see the whole picture. Again, these gifts, divine knowledge of the apostleship and prophecy, were both partial gifts. We know in part, 1 Corinthians 13:9, and we prophesy in part. All right? Now, another thing about these two gifts, all right? Both of them, the prophecies and the divine knowledge, are in what's called the passive voice, while tongue ceasing are in what's called the middle voice, all right, in Greek, in the language in which it was written, right? So they're very specific, all right? Now, in English, we have a passive. A passive is where you don't initiate the action, but you receive the action. We have an active in English, where you initiate the action. What we don't have a corresponding grammatical similar voice. I tore that up grammatically. We don't have anything in our grammar to correspond with the middle. All right, that's a better way to put it. All right, we have the active, we have passive, but we don't have middle. Active would be you generating the action. I threw a stick. Passive is you receiving the action. Someone threw a stick at me. Middle creates an action that it receives. I threw a boomerang. So I threw it, meaning I initiated the action, and it came back to me. I received the result of the action I initiated. All right, so keep that in mind for a minute. All right. So the middle doesn't need anything else for it to fulfill itself when something is in the middle voice. The action begins and ends with it. So let's take that and put that to the side for a second. The other two that are passive, prophecy, the gift of the prophet, and the divine knowledge of the apostleship, all right? Both of those require something to actively cause them to fail and cease. All right? Now, what is that thing? Well, in verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, and this is why people confuse this, because we look at the word teleion in Greek, and we see the word perfect, and we say, oh, this is the coming of Christ. No, it's not. Actually, teleion means complete, mature. That's all it means, complete. That's why he says we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. That's all that means. Again, the Greek word is hartelion. Look it up for yourself. This is not a reference to the coming of Christ, as many have alluded, that these gifts would be around. Well, first of all, tongues is out of this. We can't even include tongues as ceasing when even if you want to hold the position that this is referring to the coming of Christ, that's not what caused tongues to cease. Something about tongues causes themselves to cease based upon the middle voice. When tongues are initiated, something about them caused them to cease, not the coming of that which is perfect. All right, so why isn't this Christ? Because many say, well, see, he's perfect, and when he's come, then these gifts will be done away with. And then they go down to verse 12 and say, see, then we shall see him face to face. You know, and you can't do that, all right? There are metaphors that are used here, and there's a pattern to them, partiality and completeness. Watch. We know in part, we prophesy in part, partiality. But when that which is complete has come, that which is in part shall be done away, completeness. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. Partiality. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Completeness. For we now see in a mirror dimly, or obscurely in Greek, partiality. But then face to face. Completeness. Now I know in part. Partiality. But then I shall know just as I am also known. Completeness. There's a pattern. He's going back and forth, and he uses several metaphors. All right? The first is he used the human metaphor. When I was a child, my language, my understanding, and my speech were all childish. But that's how children communicated. Then he said, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. In other words, you no longer communicated the way you did when you were a child. It was necessary when you were a child, but now as a man, it's not necessary to communicate that way anymore. All right? Then he says, we now see in a mirror dimly, or obscurely in Greek. All right? Now, you got to understand, when it says mirror, we're not talking about what you go and brush your teeth or shave or put on your makeup or whatever with. In the bathroom or in your car for some of you ladies. We're not talking about a mirror like that, all right? Because, you see, you think, wow, okay, that's a reflection. No, they had pieces of metal that were highly polished so that you could see a semblance of yourself, but it was not clear or exact. It wasn't like looking in the mirrors that you and I have today or looking in water as we can today. They were highly polished pieces of metal that gave them a reasonable facsimile of what they look like. And that's what he's referring to, because that's what was in existence during that time. So we see through a mirror obscurely. In other words, we have a partial view of what we look like. But then, or when the coming of that thing, which is perfect, then face to face, meaning we'll see with clarity. Now we see obscurely. But then we'll see clearly. It's just a metaphor. You can't take the second half of a metaphor and make it literal, and the first half is still metaphor. Seeing through a glass obscurely is a metaphor for having partial knowledge. Seeing face-to-face or a clear reflection is a metaphor for seeing with clarity. That's all it is. So that's clearly not talking about the coming of Christ when these gifts will cease, but it's the coming of that which is perfect. Now, many have said, well, Christ is perfect. Well, yes, he is. But you see, this is not the coming of Christ. It's the coming of a thing. It is neuter in the Greek. That's why Scripture or all translators translate it when that, not when he who is perfect, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. So it is a thing that is coming that will be complete. And again, that's what the word translated perfect, teleion, means. It is a thing coming that is complete that will cause the things, in particular this time we're talking about those two spiritual gifts, it will cause those to no longer be necessary, just as childish speech was not necessary after reaching adulthood. It is the coming of a thing. And I believe that that thing is the coming of the canon of Scripture. But whether you accept that or not, it's not the coming of Christ. And the only thing that has made partial knowledge and prophecy unnecessary is the Bible. Because now we don't have that partial knowledge anymore. Or as he said in verse 12, now, talking about when they had partial knowledge, now they knew in part, but then with the coming of that thing which is complete, I shall know just even as I am known. You and I can see man as God sees man. You and I can. With the coming of the canon of Scripture, we can see man's plight from Genesis all the way into his perfection through Revelation and all the successes and failures throughout. You and I can see all of these things. We can see or we can know even as we are known. Only the coming of the canon of Scripture has allowed that. As a matter of fact, some translations put that, then I shall know fully even as I am fully known. And that's where you and I, we don't have to say like Peter, wow, that's some things that are just difficult to understand. Because we can cross-reference Peter with Paul, or with Luke, or with John. And we don't have to be like the prophets wondering, okay, what is this talking about? It's laid out clear for you and I. And so I don't believe there are apostles and prophets on the planet today because the coming of that thing which is perfect or that thing which is complete made those partial gifts unnecessary. Now, some will say, well, can you prove that 100%? No. But I can prove it beyond a reasonable doubt. All right? So if I can't, and I have to govern myself based upon that evidence. So then if some say they are biblical apostles and biblical prophets, and I distinguish between those and the individuals who play the word game and say, well, apostle just means one who sent. And so with a special messenger, okay? And so why can't someone be called an apostle and be a special messenger? Well, you can, but we're talking about apostles in Scripture. We're talking about individuals with Scripture-quality language, meaning the words they spoke came from God. If you claim that they're apostles and prophets today, then the words they speak should be tacked to the back of your Bible because they are Scripture quality. And I don't believe that exists, right? I'm not going to argue about it, though, because the bottom line is that as long as they are saying what Scripture says, I don't have a beef anyway, so I leave it alone. All right, let's go back to tongues real quick. All right, tongues ceasing. Remember, only the apostleship and the prophet, those two partial gifts were done away with the coming, or were passively, because they're both passive, they received the action of the of that thing which is complete. That thing which is complete is what caused them to vanish or see fail or vanish away. All right? Not so for tongues. Something about tongues caused themself to cease. Now, when you study what the purpose of tongues is, it's obvious why tongues caused themselves to cease. The purpose in tongues is as a sign of judgment that salvation had extended beyond Israel and, in fact, had reached unto the Gentiles. That no longer were they the elect body of God, but that God had called stammering lips on another people who are now the make up the elect of God. Now, that includes Jews, but not national, not Israel. Never included national Israel, but not Israel. All right? It includes individuals, not nations anymore. Once tongues is illustrated for that purpose, they cause themselves to cease. They served a purpose. They illustrate to Israel that salvation has extended beyond them, and in fact that there are others now who lay claim to being the elect body of God, as the church does. So fulfilling that purpose, tongues will cease, because that's what it's for, a sign to unbelieving Jews of Gentile inclusion and of judgment on Israel as being the catalyst for that. So that's why I believe that there are no apostles, no prophets, no gift of tongues. I don't believe that anyone has the gift of healing just because I have not seen it. And I'm not talking about that carnival that people put on at churches. All right? And I'm not, you know, and I'm not saying that God doesn't heal at churches, because God still heals, and that's what we need to differentiate with. God heals, but men no longer have the gift of healing. When you had a gift, you could exercise it at will. If anyone has the gift of healing, then why don't they exercise it? As Peter and John, who were apostles but inherent with apostles, they also maintained other gifts. There were, and I'm not talking about multiple gifts. I'm talking about part of being an apostle was they could do many things. Paul said he wanted to give spiritual gifts. So apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit to give gifts. And that was in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, where Paul said that. And he also told Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is in you, the laying on of hands. They had the ability to bestow spiritual gifts under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. All right, they also had the gift of healing. And as they walked into the temple in John chapter 4, or Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, and the guy said, hey, give me some money. And they said, we don't have any money, but we have this. Get up and walk. And then they went on in the temple. The man got up and walked. There wasn't no, let's get the music right. You know, let me breathe on you. And all these theatrics that people create today. They said, we have this. Get up and walk. If someone has the gift of healing, they should be able to heal you in your living room, outside of Walmart, if they have the gift. Not sit around in psychosomatic settings where someone says, yeah, I was hurting all in my back. Oh, it feels better. That's not healing. That's psychosomatic. And it's meant to draw attention to these individuals who turn right around and want to suck money out of your pockets and provide you with blessed hankies and the like. Blankies, as we used to call them. But God still heals. And God will heal no matter where you are. And I've seen God heal. And I'm trying to think. I've seen God heal, and I've never seen him heal in church. And I've seen God heal, but never in church. Not to say it won't happen there, but I've never seen it there. In the services these individuals draw up to, or drum up to draw disciples after themselves. All right, so that's why I believe some gifts have ceased. Coming up on 1 hour and 15 minutes left in the broadcast. This is Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. It's a beautiful day. I notice no one in the chat room today. Callers, if you're out there, I am going to open up. Well, no, I have one more segment I want to cover first before I open up the phone lines. All right, I want to talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. as it is termed, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. All right, because individuals who, when I point out and prove that the gift of tongues doesn't exist anymore, some have said, well, I agree with that, but the prayer language does. Again, there are not two types of tongues in Scripture. There's only one, and that was the gift of tongues. And it was always spoken to God, so it was always prayer. So what they term to be prayer language, you know, you won't find in Scripture. Not in the sense in which they use it. All right? Now, let me back up and illustrate first how all this came about. All this came about beginning at near the end of the 19th century, okay? In the 19th century, there was a huge movement or a huge movement called the Holiness Movement, all right? Individuals were looking to, you know, have a closer walk with God. It was actually a response to the liberalism of that century. You know, not only the liberalism, but evolution kicked out and individuals began to question the creation story and all the rest of that. So individuals started turning inward. Several American-style groups were born, most notably was the Mormon Church. All right. No group in existence at that time that could lay claim to being Christian, with the exception of maybe the Shakers, because the Shakers claimed ecstatic speech or speaking in tongues. All right? But not as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They had ecstatic services. That's why they were called Shakers. All right? And most Christian denominations rejected them. And the whole gift of it, or the whole exhibition of tongues. Other than them, the only other group that claimed to be speaking in tongues was the Mormon Church. From the first century until the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century, really, you cannot look throughout those eras and say that there is a orthodox or a legitimate Christian group, and the closest being, again, the Shakers, and the Shakers were kind of out there doctrinally, all right, who claim to be speaking in tongues. And the whole doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was non-existent. That doctrine came into existence in 1901 under the leadership of an individual named Charles Fox Parham. And that squeaking you hear is my dog's trying to get my attention. All right, under the leadership of Charles F. Parham, Charles Fox Parham. All right, he was an evangelist and Bible teacher who concluded, well, first he was trying to find what was the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. What was an outward manifestation? How could we know if someone received the Holy Spirit? And this was the topic of discussion for he and his Bible class at the turn of the century. All right? Finally, he and his students came to the conclusion that on each occasion in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit baptized believers, that there was an outward manifestation of tongues. So they came to that conclusion by reading in the book of Acts. And they said, okay, each time the Holy Spirit baptized believers, which was a faulty premise right there, but each time the Holy Spirit, and I'll explain that in a minute, baptized believers, there was an outward manifestation. And so what he and his class did was they sat and they said, okay, well, let's see if we can do this then. So he started with the premise outside of Scripture, went to Scripture to prove it, and then tried to run through an experience of it. So on a watch night service or a New Year's Eve service, a woman named Agnes Ozman. Agnes Ozman, O-Z-M-A-N. You can look this up for yourself. And I know to many this may fall on deaf ears because I'm speaking to something that people have allowed to grow near and dear in their hearts, and that's fine. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just pointing out what happened here so that you understand how the doctrine that individuals see today and have gone back and tried to redefine Scripture to support, in fact, did not exist until this moment. Agnes Ozman is the first woman, and is credited as such, the first woman who spoke in tongues, you know, in their circle of beliefs, as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. She's the first one and is credited with that. You can look it up for yourself. No one before her, now they looked and they said, well, wow, this must be what happened in Scripture. And then they tried to imitate it. But from the first century until Agnes Ozman, no one did that. The closest, again, that came to it were the Shakers. And the Shakers didn't do that as a result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They did not. It was part of an ecstatic service in which they all got up and danced in this big circle, and individuals would jump up and shout out some words. It was actually the chaos that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You all come together, you have a psalm, a hymn, and all the rest of that stuff. Let everything be done decently and in order. That Paul corrected about the Corinthian church is what the Shakers were doing. But outside of the Shakers, no organization remotely close to Christian from the first century until Agnes Ozman claimed this experience. Every other instance is with some other group. Every other one. And I know that's hard truth, but it is the truth. Now, what's the relevance of that? Well, the relevance of that is that when you listen to people talk about this today, it's taught with a revisionist history as if this has always been the case. No, it was birthed a little over 100 years ago. There are other doctrines out there that were birthed late that are older than it. All right. After Agnes Ozman had her tongue-speaking experience, there was another guy named William Seymour, a black guy, who wanted to attend this school, so he came, and because of the racial nature of our country at that time, he was not allowed to sit in the class. So he would sit out in the hallway, and he learned from Charles Fox Parham, and Charles began to, like, you know, General Motors assembly line, bring people through there and, you know, try to mimic the experience of Agnes Ozman. And it was a repeated thing. Well, William Seymour then laid claim to the experience, and subsequently he was invited to preach at a small building on Azusa Street in California in 1906. Yeah, I'm talking about the Azusa Street Mission. He went and he preached a revival that lasted night and day for several years, 24 hours a day. And that's where the whole Pentecostal movement, it had its birth. The whole baptism in the Holy Spirit doctrine had its birth with Charles Fox Parham, but it had its growth from Azusa Street. And that's how it began to be spread. Now, initially individuals held that this was the tongues of the Bible. But when confronted with the fact that Scripture says that all won't speak in tongues, that's when they began to develop the second prayer language. Because Scripture was clear. It says, do all are all apostles? And it's a series of rhetorical questions. So the answer is no to every one of them. No, all aren't apostles. All are not prophets. All cannot heal. All cannot perform miracles. All cannot speak with tongues. Well, if that's the case, then why do we keep teaching it's available to everybody? And that's where this secondary idea of a prayer language came into existence, as if there are two types of tongues. No, it's not. And no one ever taught that throughout the entire history of the church until this group was confronted with the fact that what they were teaching was contradicting Scripture because everyone could not do it. But yet they were teaching that everyone could. Now, I know there may be some like Mr. Williams last week who will try to say, well, 1 Corinthians 14 is not talking about gifts, it's talking about manifestation. You know, that's a difference without a distinction. It's talking about both, and it uses the Greek word for both. Gifts. The entire thing is talking about spiritual gifts, not some pool of manifestations that everybody can reach in and give whatever they want at a particular time as the anointing calls for. No, it's talking about the Holy Spirit manifesting gifts in individuals as he chooses to. All right? And tongues is a gift he gave, in my opinion, to some but not to all, and that no longer exists. Now, I accept the fact that if someone believes they should speak in tongues, they should. They'll receive no criticism whatsoever from me. One of my best friends is a pastor. He's a pastor of a Baptist church, and he holds to the tongues experience. Though I've never heard him speak it, I know he holds to it, and he's one of my closest friends. I think he is one of two best pastors I've ever seen in my life. So this whole line between Pentecostals and non-Pentecostals, you know, shouldn't exist. Okay, coming up on 1 hour and 3 minutes left. Let's talk, one more thing I want to talk about. I want to talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit because there's so much confusion with this. People have blended these doctrines all into one thing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the filling of the Holy Spirit, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is the infilling. And that's a word that's been made up. There's no such thing as an infilling. In fact, it's a redundant word. That would be like, could you imagine saying infill my cup? Well, if you say fill my cup, what does that mean? It has to be in. You don't have to say infill. The reason why infilling came into existence is because individuals pointed out that in Scripture, when it speaks of being filled with the Holy Spirit, all right, it's not filled in the sense of filling a cup with water, like the Greek word gemazo would be. You know, using gemazo, for instance, it's used in like water filling up a boat in Mark 4. You know, or how about in Mark 15, when they filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it up to Jesus, that's where something can be filled to capacity, all right? Like a house in Luke 14, or filling your belly in Luke 15, or filling water pots in John 7, or baskets in John 6. That's not the word that's used. The word that's used is pleroussete, pleroah. Is the verbal step. And it's not filled in the sense of filling something up. It's filled in the sense of, the best way I can describe it is like wind filling a sail. Like wind filling a sail. The sail will never be filled up with wind. All right? There's always fresh wind replenishing, providing momentum, providing direction, all right? That's the word that's used there. And in context, when he says, be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, he's drawing a contrast. In other words, don't yield yourself to be controlled by intoxicants. Yield yourself to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. further evidence of what the word pleroah means, or pleroosa they inflected in that particular text. This word is used in Luke 2, where a house, where an individual is filled with wisdom. Not filled in the sense of like water, but yielding to wisdom. Or a house filled with an odor. Not like it's so much odor in a house you can't get in because it's filled up. But it permeated it. Or how about John 16, with sorrow filled your heart. Like your heart can't be filled up with sorrow, but it's permeated. You know, Satan filling someone's heart in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Why Satan filled your heart to lie. All right. And so, I mean, those are some examples. I'm not going to read. I got a ton of them, but I'm not going to read through all of them. And so, just so you get some understanding of what the word filled means. All right. The filling of the Spirit is not the baptism of the Spirit. Now, notice I said baptism of the Spirit. I did not say in. Individuals always use that baptism in the Holy Spirit. Charles Fox Parham started that. The Holy Spirit is not the element baptized into. You are baptized into the body of Christ. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit, meaning with showing instrumentality. And again, that comes from John 3, where Christ spoke of it. All right. Now, many have read John 3 and totally confused it when he said, "You shall be baptized." Well, let's go there real quick. All right, let's go there real quick, and give me a second because I actually want to look at, I want to show you something else as well. All right. All right, John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. John 3, 11 and 12 is the primary passage that's used by individuals who hold this position. And again, just give me a second because I'm actually... give me 1 second here. I'm actually clicking because there's something else. I want to make sure that I'm not leaving something out. Let me see. Doctrinal studies. All right. Okay. John chapter 3. And verses 11 and 12. Let's talk about, well, first let me lay some groundwork. When Scripture speaks of baptism, there's only one baptism that is intrinsic to salvation, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are those who hold to multiple baptisms. They want to, you know, they say water baptism is intrinsic to salvation. And again, That's not an in-house debate. Those who think that you are saved by water baptism, that's heretical, right? So that's outside, all right? But even inside the household of faith, some would say you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and there's the baptism in the body of Christ. So they say there's a baptism in the Holy Spirit and a baptism of the Holy Spirit. But Scripture's clear that there's only one baptism in Ephesians 4 that's relevant for salvation and or to salvation. All right, let's go to John 3 because this is the primary place where individuals get this. All right, chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. I'm sorry, what am I looking at? I said John 3 when I meant Matthew 3, 11 and 12. Jesus said, "I indeed baptize you with water." John the Baptist rather said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And many people have taken this passage and they've run with it. See, he baptized the Holy Spirit and fire. You know, I've heard people preach it like the fire is positive. It's not. That's the fire of judgment. And when he says he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, it's not in the Holy Spirit. Just like John used water, that was the instrument John used to perform his baptism. The baptism that Christ would use would be with the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, that's clarified in verse 12. His winnowing fan, whereas King James Version has it, his whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire. Verse 12 clarifies verse 11. So let's talk about verse 12, all right? He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So let's look at the metaphor that Christ uses to explain or illustrate verse 11, all right? He said, whose fan is in his hand, all right? Literally, he's talking about a farmer. Metaphorically, it's Christ. His fan. Literally, it refers to a winnowing fan. A winnowing fan is an instrument that was used by farmers during the time, and even by some farmers today in the third world today. It looks something like a shovel, only it's flat. All right? That's a winnowing fan. And that's what it literally is when he says his fan is in his hand. Literally a winnowing fan, but metaphorically, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Then it says he will thoroughly purge his floor. Literally, that's a threshing floor. A threshing floor is an area that a farmer has gone out and used a roller and rolled over it in order to make it flat. Grass doesn't grow there. It's a flat area. No crops grow there. And they do that specifically for a reason, because that's where they take their harvested wheat crop. All right? And I'll explain more in a second. All right? Now, that's literally a threshing floor where all grains are brought, harvested grains are brought. Metaphorically, it's a reference to mankind. Then he says he will thoroughly clean his floor. And when he speaks of that, what's unsaid but has to be understood is he's talking about cleaning his threshing floor of wheat, which is literally the grains that come out of the husks. Metaphorically, he's talking about Christians. Then he says, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. All right? Literally, that's the husk that the grain comes out of. Metaphorically, it's referring to sinners. And he says he will place the, let me read that again. If you're reading King James Version, in verse 12, he says he will put his wheat in the garner. A garner is literally a barn. All right? Metaphorically, it's the body of Christ. Now, the literal meanings of these terms represent a procedure that's used by farmers, by farmers then and some farmers in the third world today, that they use to process their harvested wheat crop. After the farmer would cut down his wheat stalks, he would use several very important steps that he would take to separate and protect the harvested crop. All right? These steps are this. Number one, the freshly harvested crop would be gathered together and taken to that predetermined section of the harvested field that I alluded to that's identified as the threshing floor. So when Christ speaks of thoroughly cleansing his floor, he's drawing on this analogy. All right? It would be all the harvested crop would be taken to the threshing floor. Once it's placed on the threshing floor, he would use another specially designed instrument called a threshing rod. Now, what that was a piece of metal or a metal bar that was connected to a wooden handle by a leather strap. And they would use that. Now, today, farmers in America have machines called threshers that do this. But in the third world and during the time that Paul wrote this, they used threshing rods. All right? So once the crop was on the threshing floor, they would take the threshing rod and beat the crop. That's why some people came to call, like if you got a spanking, they called it a threshing. That's where that came from. That terminology came from. Or someone says, hey, he thrashed him. That's because it came to be used synonymously with he beat him or he got a beating. Because they would beat the harvested wheat crop with the threshing rod. Now, the purpose in this was as they beat it, the wheat grains would separate themselves from the wheat husks. Now, you don't have to take my word for this entire process. Again, it still exists. Go online. You can research it. I can throw pictures of it on the internet for you if you'd like. All right? So they would beat it to separate the valuable grain from the valueless husks, which are also called the chaff. All right? Now, once they were done beating it, all right, threshing this crop to separate the grains from the husk, and they feel it's sufficiently beaten for that, that's when they bring out the fan called a winnowing fan. All right? Now, today, some of them use what are called winnowing forks, which is the same, it used for the exact same thing. Winnowing fan. And winnowing means to separate. All right? What they would do is they would take the winnowing fan and they would plunge it into that mixture of valuable grain and valueless chaff that had been separated by being threshed, and they would throw it against the wind. And you can find many pictures online where they're still doing this. They would throw it against the wind, and what would happen is the wind would blow the chaff, which is now light because it's emptied of its grains. It would blow it to the other side of the threshing floor, while the grain would fall directly back down because it's heavier. And they would go and they would continue to do this. They would take the winnowing fan, plunge it in, throw it into the air, and allow the wind to separate the grain from the chaff. Now, once they had done this sufficiently and separated all the grain from all the chaff so that the chaff was on one side in a pile and the grain was on the other side in a pile, they would take the grain and put it into a garner or a barn to protect it from the elements. The valuable grain would be taken and placed in a barn to protect it from the elements. The chaff, on the other hand, valueless now, would be burned. This is the analogy that Christ used when he said, "He shall baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." It illustrated an entire process. All right? Now, why did he use that verse 11 to illustrate or use the illustration he provided in verse 12 to illustrate 11? Why? Because the likeness between the two procedures is undeniable. As the harvested wheat crop was brought to the threshing floor, which represents mankind, so also has salvation appeared to all of mankind, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, and I could go on, Titus 2:11, 1 John 2:2. So just as all the wheat crop is brought to the threshing floor, salvation has appeared to all of mankind. Secondly, as the wheat crop is repeatedly beaten with the threshing rod to jar the wheat grains from their husks, so also are individuals repeatedly dealt with truths in their life that more than likely that should jar them from their sinful practices to a point of repentance. In the book of Psalms, chapter 119, verse 130, Psalms 119, 130, the writer of the Psalms had this to say: "I have chosen the way of truth, your judgments I have laid before me." All right? It is a choice that you make as you are repeatedly dealt these truths in your lives. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, the writer had this to say: "For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." God repeatedly reveals himself to individuals. In fact, Scripture says that that in fact no man can come to the Father unless he draws him. And he draws him by what we call progressive light, providing him with truths, using special revelation and can't remember the other one. The light of creation. I can't remember the term for it. But he, you know, using the light of creation, you see you are fearfully and wonderfully made in your life. All these truths draw you unto God. So as the wheat crop is repeatedly beaten with the threshing rod to jar the wheat grain from the husk, we're also repeatedly dealt truths that should bring us to a point of salvation. Number three, as the winnowing fan is used by the farmer to separate the wheat from the chaff, so also is the Holy Spirit used by Christ to separate believers from unbelievers. This is so that Christ, the way, the truth, and life, according to John 14:6, uses the Spirit of truth, according to John 14:17, to guide mankind into all truth, John 16:13. This is necessary because it's impossible for anyone to come to truth without being led by the Holy Spirit. As I said, John 6:44, no one can confess can come to the Father unless Christ draws him. And in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, no one can confess Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. Now remember, it's confessing and believing. That's how you're saved. You can't reach that point except by the Holy Spirit. It's the revelation of truth by the Holy Spirit that separates, and that some obey this truth and inherit eternal life, and some disobey the truth and inherit everlasting destruction. And you can find both of those actually in Romans chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, where the Apostle Paul says, Romans chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, eternal life, he says, he will render to each according to his deeds, verse 6, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. And so, you know, as we are dealt these truths, we respond or don't respond, and that's how the Holy Spirit leads and guides into all truth. Number four, as the threshing floor, which represents mankind, is thoroughly cleansed of both the valuable wheat grain as well as the valueless chaff, so also will all of mankind, both believer, represented by the grain, as well as the unbeliever, represented by the chaff, all will be resurrected. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting damnation. Number five, as the wheat grain is placed into the garner or the barn to protect it from the elements, so also are believers placed or immersed or baptized into the body of Christ to protect them. It is this metaphor that was used by John the Baptist in John and Matthew 3:11-12, as well as Luke chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and that's alluded to in Mark 1:8 and John 1:32, to illustrate what the baptism of Christ is, as well as how it's performed. And in this illustration, the Holy Spirit is not the elements baptized into. The grain is put into the barn. The Holy Spirit is the instrument by which this is accomplished. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 makes it clear. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. By one Spirit are we baptized into one body. Now, what's the significance of that? Let me illustrate that for you. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, and many churches, especially modalist churches, only use verse 5. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. There are seven ones that are illustrated in this chapter. Seven ones, they're called by many the seven unities. All right? Everything in Scripture is related in some way to one or more of these seven ones, seven being the number of completeness, God's number of completeness. These seven ones, these seven things are necessary in our salvation and for our salvation. And anything that attempts to duplicate these seven ones is not relevant. Now, I said all that to say this. All right, let's read what it says. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, above all, and through all, and in you all. Seven ones. One baptism, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father. Seven ones. Modalists like to use verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. See, that says what we said. But actually, when you read all seven ones, there's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit in verse 4, one Lord, Jesus Christ in verse 5, and one God the Father in 7. Verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 6. And so you have the Trinity in these three verses, all right? And you can't say, well, they're on the same thing, because the illustration being drawn here is the distinctness of these things, even though they're all interrelated. Now, for the purpose of today, we're talking about baptism. Well, first let me answer for you, what are these ones, all these seven ones? Well, they're all illustrated in Scripture. Some of them, multiple ones in the same verse. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we actually have three of them illustrated. For by one Spirit we are all baptized, that's your one baptism, into one body. All three right there. Three of the seven. One Spirit, one baptism, one body. In the 8th chapter, you have a couple of more. 8:6, all right? Yet for us there is only one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. All right? So you have the one God the Father and one Lord right there. So that's five of your seven ones. All right? Well, what is the one hope? Well, a couple of chapters. In particular, let's go to Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, I know this passage is constantly used out of context. Faith is the substance. It gives tangibility to the thing you hope for. And the word hope is not like, oh, I hope I get that. The Greek word hope, elpis, is a confident expectation. But it's not here yet. So our trust in God that it's coming is our down payment. So faith, when it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, it's really, the Greek word is the assurance. It makes it tangible for you and I. Not speak your words into existence, as Paul would tell you. It gives tangibility to our confident expectations. And that's why it's said in Scripture that you are not only saved by faith in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10, where the Apostle Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith. But it's also said in Romans chapter 8, 24, we are saved by hope. Romans 8, 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? Right? Now, let me clarify that for you. How can you be saved by faith and hope? Well, faith is the substance of your hope. It is the assurance of your hope. And that's what Paul is saying. We're saved by our confident expectation, because that's what LPs means. But if it's here, then it's not a confident expectation. Because if you see it, then why are you looking forward to it? It's already here. No, faith is the down payment. Faith is like the credit card to your money. It gives you access. It gives you access. It gives you spending power. That's a bad analogy because that's money you don't have. How about your debit card? Your debit card gives you access to your money that's in the bank. But your debit card is worthless without the money in the bank. It gives you access to it. And that's what the one hope is. So we've already clarified that's six. All right? We've shown the one spirit, one baptism, one body in 1 Corinthians 12, one God the Father and one Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and the one hope in Hebrews 11:1 and Romans 8:24. And what is the faith? One faith. Okay? When we're talking about faith, we're talking about, hold on, because we could talk about our faith, all right? But Scripture also speaks of faith as the compiled, all of the compiled things that you and I believe, all right? Not our faith in what, as in what we believe or how we believe, but our faith in what we believe as well. This is what Jude alludes to in Jude 3 when he says, Jude 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you to contend earnestly for the faith. That's what he's referring to. All of the compiled things that Scripture teaches and that you and I believe. And so there are your seven ones. Now, I went through all that to say this. Each of those has one meaning. One spirit does not, like an extra spirit, is not part of this one, and that's still acceptable. No, there's one Holy Spirit, one Lord. Though many may be called lords, there's only one true Lord, one true God the Father. All right? Many may claim to be gods, but there's only one true God the Father. There's only one hope of our salvation, only one. And there's only one baptism. And that baptism is the baptism by the Holy Spirit of all believers in the body of Christ, just like the grain is placed by the farmer who is metaphorically referring to the farmer using his tool in order to accomplish this. Christ being the farmer uses the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish baptizing all of us into his body. Now, somebody said, well, yeah, that's true. As a matter of fact, it was Jimmy Swaggart. He said, yeah, well, that's true. You know, that is the one baptism that's spoken of there, but there's another baptism by which we receive power. Now, apply that analogy to every other one of the seven ones. Yeah, there is one God the Father who we must be obedient to, but there's a different God the Father. Or there's a different body. Or there's a different hope. No. There's only one of each. Seven ones. God's number of completeness. Seven unities. Again, to summarize, the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit did not exist before the beginning of last century. It's a little over 100 years old. Now, I got many brothers and sisters, and I'm talking about literally, my entire family is Church of God in Christ. I grew up, you know, for the most part, in churches of God in Christ. I grew up in them. And so I know those are like, you know, it can be hurtful, but that's not my intent. My intent is to inform, not to injure, to inform, but never to injure. I just wanted to illustrate exactly why I hold the positions that I do hold. And again, talking about this has gone on too long. I almost wanted to leave it alone, but it's not fair to individuals who have asked, who have emailed, and who even come online from time to time and offer their questions. All right, and so therefore, in summary, the purpose of tongues, it's a sign prophetically, sign doctrinally, sign historically. The structure, it's only one type, and that's the gift, and it's normal language used abnormally. The existence of tongues, I don't believe they exist, But my position is not to forbid not to speak with tongues. It's just if you do, I ask that you do it in accordance with Scripture. That's all I ask. And lastly, the baptism in the Holy Spirit doctrine that was crafted around this new doctrine at the end of last century is just that. It's a new doctrine. There's only one baptism, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Coming up on 29 minutes left in the broadcast, I got to admit, sapped the life out of me to even talk about this for these last several weeks. And aside from responding an email or, on the phone, I really don't want to discuss it anymore on the air, you know, for this long, just because there are too many other issues for us to be dealing with in relation to the body of Christ than to be dividing over this. And again, I'm not divided from you, but there are some longtime listeners who I love, who I hope have not divided from me. In fact, one of them in particular asked me a year ago or better to talk about this because, her daughter had read, I've written about this on the ARC site, and she read what I had written, and she told her mother, and her mother asked me to talk about it. And I avoided it for all this time just because I know that people tend to, feelings get hurt. But please, my feelings aren't hurt because you feel like I'm missing out on something. My feelings are not hurt by that. I'm not offended. I appreciate people telling me why they believe what I believe. Why they believe what they believe, rather. But, I ask that you also allow me to tell you why I believe what I believe without it dividing us. So in particular, because I haven't heard from that listener for the most part till this since I started talking about this particular gift. And so, I hope I have not lost her love and support as my sister. All right, coming up on 27 minutes left in the broadcast. Beautiful day out there today. No callers. I'm assuming everybody's out boating or fishing or cooking. So I'm going to open up the phone lines here if you have a question or comment. If you do, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. And I will leave the phone lines open for a few minutes. After that, I will end the broadcast early today because, again, it looks like everybody's out and about. And, I've exhausted this topic today. So, again, the phone lines are open. Anybody who's listening, because I know everybody who listens doesn't go in the chat room. Anyone who's listening, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take a brief break, and then I'll come back. If there are phone calls, I'll take them. If not, we'll end the broadcast a little early today. I'm sorry, I don't know what's wrong with that particular recording. I'm going to have to put another one, upload another. I'm going to take a couple minutes, and then I'll be right back. going to end the broadcast there. And if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2900. I'm sorry. Shoot me an email, ryoung@artstudies.org. ryoung@artstudies.org. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apollo. See you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.